Hey folks, good to see you this morning. If you weren't here when Chris first introduced me, my name is John, also known as Chris's friend for many years. Privileged to be here. Not my first time at Kamloops. We were here the first service that he, what was it, your coronation service, whatever they called it. You welcomed my friend. That's all I needed to see. You know, when we send friends to churches, we never know what their experience is going to be. And Chris is, I don't know if you know this, but he didn't always live in Kamloops. He used to live with a bunch of us tryhards back on the coast there. And we would meet together and we would do life together and our wives were connecting and we were raising our kids together. And then all of a sudden, one day, Chris started talking about Kamloops. It would be weird. It'd be like we're talking about the Canucks. They'd be like, hey, you know this new Swedish guy, Elias Pettersson, he might be the future of the team. What do you think? And he'd be like, well, you know Thompson Rivers University is a fast-growing university and it's bringing a lot of young people to the Kamloops area. Like, yeah, but what do you think? Are we in a rebuild here? Is it a rebrand? How are the Canucks going to do long term? Well, do you know that a lot of people from the interior come and gather around Okanagan? They're kind of displaced. And they gather to Kamloops, and they come, and they all become a family. It's a really tight community. You've got to see this place. I'm like, yeah, I've been to Kamloops before, man. What's going on? I realized that God was shaping the heart of a leader and drawing it to a city, to a group of people. And I remember that one year ago when you guys all kind of had him here, you were praying, and I just thought, man, my friend Chris and Krista, they're going to be taken care of well. So it's a privilege to be on this side now and get to share with you, to give my friend a little bit of a break. And I believe that I do have a lot of material that would be good to roast him this morning. Having played on a hockey team with him, we went on the frozen tundra of Regina, Saskatchewan, where we did Bible college together. We've played music in advance together. We've been roommates together. I mean, there's lots of different things I could share. None of them would be appropriate in this. Other than I dearly love my friend Chris, and I'm really proud of him and what God is doing with you guys as I hear the stories of what's going on. So when Chris asked if I wanted to come, I said, yeah, I'd happily bring my family with me. I mean, I'm a little bit envious of my friend John here, who got to travel alone to here in a nice, quiet hotel room where he spent last night. My advice to him was like, just go to the restaurant and get a bowl of soup or something that's really quiet and really slow and just eat your soup in silence, because it's really nice to just be away from your family sometimes, isn't it? Instead, I brought my whole crew, knowing that it's a lot more difficult to travel when you have kids, right? Some of you know that. In fact, you would just agree as a parent that everything is more difficult when you have children. Parenting is the act of taking simple things and making them incredibly difficult. Parenting is taking simple things and making them incredibly difficult, like eating. Eating is very simple, right? You have some food in front of you, you put it in your mouth. It's not that difficult. Except when you have kids and it becomes an entire production. Just to get food in those little mouths, right? Without it getting all over the walls, all over the place. And just, they will reject every idea to get it into their mouth, which they need to actually stay alive. So it's very difficult. In fact, I sometimes think we should put up bleachers and charge admission. Just a little bit of extra money for the family. Because I think it's quite funny every single time when we try to do a simple thing like get food into their mouths. Things like sleeping used to be really easy, right? I'd look at my wife and be like, hey, it's late, we're yawning, let's go to sleep. We'd be like, yes, that's a good idea. So we'd go into our beds. Moments later, we were sleeping. And it's like, that was really simple. Until you have children, and then you try to do it, and then you read that stuff like, to get kids to sleep best, you need to make a routine. So we have these like 2-hour routines that play out every single night. It starts with a bath, which there's tons of fighting, like who got shampoo in their hair, who gets to use the washcloth first, what shampoo, if some shampoo is going to be used, who got it thrown at them, the bath toys, who gets to have which ones. And then we get into the drying off section of the night, which is never easy to do either. They're all running around all over the place, just wet as anything. What jammies to put on, right? Nobody ever wants to put on seasonally appropriate jammies. They want summer ones in the winter and winter ones in the summer. So that's a fight, and then it's what stories, how many stories, who gets the first stories, who's going to sit on which side of dad. These are all the fights that we go through, and then who gets to cuddle longer and first, and eventually they get to sleep. But that doesn't mean that it's time for sleep, right? Or even when I go to sleep after, with dead tired, that it's time for sleep. Because then there's still a long journey ahead, because some of them are going to be up. There's times when I'll hear footsteps around, and I'm like, is there bodies walking around us as we're asleep right now? Sometimes I'll wake up and there'll be a face right in front of me demanding water or help going pee or something like that. I know that when we go to sleep, it's not over. There's a lot of adventure still to come at the end of that day. My wife and I used to kiss each other good night, but now we just kiss each other good luck because we really never know what's going to happen. parenting is taking simple things and making them incredibly difficult. Things like counting, right? I used to count to three. One, two, three. No problem, right? And then you have kids, and you're like, okay, one, two, two and a half, two and three quarters. You got fractions going on. Two and five sevenths, and two and 15 sixteenths. And then finally, eventually, you get to three. Going places is a little bit difficult, too. Leaving the house, right? It used to be very simple. I'd look at my wife, would you like to leave the house? We'd get an idea. Let's do it. Put on our shoes, put on our coats, and we're off leaving the house. And now it's like, would you like to leave the house? Okay, let's do it. And the process starts. We got to make sure shoes are on, make sure the right shoes are on, make sure the shoes are on the right feet. And we got to put the coats on, put the toques on, or whatever else needs to go to accompany them. And we got to go to the second one. Then we got to do the third one. We go back to the first and make sure the shoes are back on and the coats are back on. And then it's getting out the door. And who's going to take the secret way to get to our dear van, which we've titled Van Morrison appropriately. But we want to take different routes. We want to be spying on people at that point. We want to play hide and go seek. No, we just want to get you into the van so we can leave. Should be easy, leaving the house. But it's not. We're going to talk about leaving today appropriately. I would argue that we all have to leave something if we are believers in Jesus. That believers are leavers. And it's not always easy to leave something that your heart is longing for, but the result is always worth it. We're going to talk about how everyone has to leave something to follow Jesus. It's always worth it. And you are no exception. And our writer today, the book of Philippians, he was no exception as well. If you know Philippians, if you've been for a while, the title of this sermon series is called Rejoice. And so it's very positive. This is called the Epistle of Joy. I never knew what an epistle was until I took Bible training. I thought the epistles were the wives of the apostles, right? There's the epistles and the apostles, and they all come together. But the epistles are just letters. They're just letters. And this one was written from prison. So it's funny that we titled it Rejoice, and it's actually known as the Epistle of Joy. How could somebody write a letter from prison knowing that these conditions were terrible? It's not like modern-day prisons where they had Wi-Fi and, you know, three meals cooked for them. No, you get no meals cooked for you. You have no Wi-Fi access. It's just draining your data all the time. But they didn't even have phones, actually, in those days, now that I think about it. That was 2,000 years ago. They had shackles on their hands or their feet that were probably, you know, used for many years, never sanitized appropriately. You never know if you're ever going to get visited, and only visitors would be the ones to bring you food. So the conditions, we'll just say, were terrible. And yet Paul writes a very positive message. And so what I want to know is, how do you get that? Right? How do you make it so that no matter what circumstance you're in, no matter which way the wind is blowing, how the market's doing, how your job's going, how your health is going, how your friend's health is going, how your family is doing, what stage your kids are at, how much energy, how little or much you're sleeping, how do you live your life every day with a sense of joy? That's what I want, and I think that's probably what you want as well. Nobody wants to be the whiner. Nobody wants to be the person like Eeyore that just feels like everything's always bad, or this Chicken Little, that the sky is going to fall, or that everything's going to collapse, and never actually enjoying a moment because they're worried about losing it. I don't want that. I don't think you do as well. So there's something here for us today. So we're going to turn to Philippians. If you haven't gone there yet, I thought I'd give you plenty of warning. It looks like Philippines, and it's near the end of your Bible, so about seven-eighths through your Bible. If you get to a point where there's people riding multicolored horses, you're in the book of Revelation. That's too far. Back up a little bit. Get to Philippians. Go to chapter 3, and would you stand with me as we read God's Word together? Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write these same things to you. Again, it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray for a moment and pause and say, God, I just ask that you would speak to us. We know that you offer life to the fullest. We know that you offer joy, and we want that as your people. We want to be a city shining on a hill, no matter what circumstances. So no matter what people have come with, whatever baggage they've brought into this week, God, I pray that it would not be the end of our story, that we would go out and we could face whatever we're facing with a sense of joy. So teach us, inspire us, and change us so that we can be great ambassadors for this joy and live it to a world that so desperately needs it. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Everyone has to leave something to follow Jesus. It's always worth it, and Paul was no exception. If you've read the Gospels, you read that people are always leaving stuff, right? I mean, you look and see some of the stories of the early disciples. What did they have to do? They had to leave their fishing nets to go and follow Jesus. The call was to come and follow me, and so they could stay where they were and go and see what Jesus had for them. So they had to leave it all behind. Some people had to leave their mats, right? They were just sitting and begging all day. They were crippled. They couldn't walk. Jesus said, come follow me. They got up and they had to leave everything that they had known. That life, that every single day of begging, there was going to be something different, but they couldn't stay as they were. Sometimes it was their identity, right? This is all I knew. This is my life. This is what I grew up in. These are the beliefs that we had. And Jesus says, you come follow me. And they have to leave that behind as well. Sometimes it's beliefs about the way the world is, some truth. Jesus would say, you've heard it said this way, but here's what I'm going to tell you is true. So if you want to be my disciple, you've got to actually embrace this new way of seeing the world. Here's a different set of glasses that I'm going to put on you so that you interpret everything completely different than what you knew. And you can't hold both. Everyone has to leave something to follow Jesus. Now my question is it heroic that they do this, or is this just normal? I think it's just normal. There's no two-tier Christianity. Everybody has to do something. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is kind of like this. A man is walking through a field and he stumbles upon some treasure. And in his joy, he goes back and he sells everything that he had so that he could buy that field and have that treasure. Jesus says, that's what it's like to be my follower, to embrace the kingdom of heaven. You have to leave something else. And that's what this passage is about. This is where Paul gets his source of joy, is that he has left something. Paul is no exception to that. He gives us his resume, and if we understand some of the things that he had to leave, we'll understand why he ended up in prison, actually. So Paul grew up under the Jewish system. He was groomed for success. He was groomed to be a leader. Came from a great family, went to the best schools. Says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He came from the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. And this gave him significance. So he would walk into a room and people would say, oh, there's Paul. He's going to be the leader of the future. Or he's the leader of the present. Paul was excited. He was a passionate person. He was a charismatic leader probably that people saw and said, you know, we can trust this guy. He follows the law well, so he's good. He ticks all the boxes and he's zealous to do it and eager to tell others about it. And then all of a sudden, one day, Paul met Jesus. And he realized that to follow Jesus meant walking away from all that. He saw that, you know, his upbringing may have been helpful because it exposed the law. It has a way of showing us that we need a Messiah. And certainly the Israelites were anticipating a Messiah. It was in their teachings. But when the Messiah came, it looked a lot different than they thought. And so when Paul actually met Jesus, he realized that he wouldn't have to follow the law like he was before. He wasn't what we call under the law. And the schools that he went to were not necessarily teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, they were teaching that Jesus was a false teacher. So there was a disconnect. Paul had to disconnect himself there. And all of a sudden now he was in saying that Jesus actually is the Messiah. He became very unpopular with some of his old friends, some of his old teachers, and his old way of living. And people didn't like it. So Paul had a few enemies. Paul's enemies included, yes, those who were outside of the church. The Romans, he would, you know, Rome claimed to be very tolerant, saying, you know, you can worship your gods, bring them in here, bring them into our temples and stuff, worship them as you want. As long as you believe everything we believe, we'll tolerate you, which is no tolerance at all, right? Because Paul had a very different view of what is truth. He didn't say there was many gods. He said, no, there's one God, and Jesus has revealed himself to be God. And that found him not invited to so many Roman parties at all, and found him actually in a Roman prison. Paul didn't get any help from the Jewish community at the time, because they were Christianity and Judaism were starting to distance themselves. Paul didn't even get some help from some people in the church. He said that in Philippians that there's some people who are preaching Jesus, but they're doing it for the wrong motives. They're preaching out of envy and rivalry. It's become competitive within the church, and Paul addresses those people, and so he doesn't make any friends there. There's this other group of people. We think that they probably followed him around every town that he went to. They were called the Judaizers, and they were all about, yes, Jesus is important, but the law is important too, and so you actually got to have both. You got to have Jesus and fulfill the law, and kind of use Jesus when you can't, like to kind of cover up some of the mistakes, but you need to be fulfilling the law as well. And so he didn't make any friends there as well. He ended up in prison because of all his enemies. And this is where he has great joy. He has great joy because, as he tells us, he's going to make two lists and he's going to compare. This is the life I had, and this is the life that I have. And he's going to look at the one and say, I'm going to count that actually a loss compared to the joy of the gain that I have. And these things that were temporary, that I couldn't hold on to, that were even a little bit out of my control, what people thought of me, you know, the culture I grew up in, the things that made me important, my old identity, I don't really care about those things. They're all fleeting compared to what I have, which is eternal. Let me show you what he does here. There's these two columns. You can see that on the screen before me. On the first one, Paul starts talking about some of the things that made him popular. Right? I was from the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. So he would have been very popular about it. People saw the church as a bit of a threat, because it kind of disrupted the old system, the old power regime, the way things always were. And Christianity was kind of this fast-growing movement. And Paul was like, we've got to squash this. And everyone's like, yeah, go do it, Paul. That was his old way of living. And so he got respect out of that. He was seen as a leader. It was comfortable for him, right? To go to a place where everybody knows your name, right? That's the Cheers dream, right? Everybody walks in, they know your name. This is where you're accepted. You know, this is my tribe. These are my people. They think like me. They talk like me. They value the same things as me. Paul would have said that, you know, that would have been comfortable. But the call of Jesus means to walk away from all that too. It was familiar. It was his life's work. So as he excelled in school, he would have been recognized for that, but he would have put in a lot of time. He would have studied well and excelled, risen to the top, been given probably all kinds of leadership opportunities. So that's all in that first column. And then he makes the second column on the other side. And this is his life after he met Jesus on that fateful day on the Damascus Road. He meets Jesus, and now he has a relationship with Jesus, to know Jesus personally, to not just know about him, not to be expecting him, but to actually know him personally. Paul says, I can actually know Jesus personally, which I'm going to put that on that other side of my life with Jesus. It's important to know I'm not alone, to know there's a friend, to know there's a comforter, to know there's a savior when I fail. Secondly, he talks about his experience of the resurrection, that the power that rose Jesus from the dead is actually living inside of him as well. And he says, man, that's very powerful. And Paul saw a lot of cool things as this power was on display, as God was using him. Saw some really cool stuff. The living God at work, healing lives, bringing people together, uniting communities. It was really cool what Paul got to see. If you read through the book of Acts, some of the things that he did. Even a guy fell out of a window one day, and Paul was able to pray for him, and he came back to life. Like, that's real power at work through Paul. And then he mentions how I have the fellowship of sharing with Jesus in his suffering. Well, what's that worth? Well, it's worth a lot to someone who knew a lot of suffering. This was a question in my 20s that I was wrestling with as I was studying, you know, studying the news and studying history and even studying lives of people that I knew. I was like, God, why do you allow so much suffering in this world? How could you be good and allow this? How could you be powerful and still allow it? So I actually had to sell everything that I known enough to pay for a year of schooling and at the University of Oxford for this program that was a philosophy based. And one of the questions that we were talking about was, how could a good God allow so much suffering and evil? And I was kind of looking for the unique Christian response. Because I knew other people were talking about it, other religions had some idea. No one was really answering it well, but I knew Christianity had a very unique angle. And the answer actually came, a satisfying answer came to me, not in the classroom, but actually on the hockey arena. Oxford has a university hockey team. Doesn't get a ton of funding, like we do here in North America for hockey, but it is a nice break from English culture, because there's not a lot of Brits that love our frozen game. So it's a lot of Canadians, a lot of Americans. Our coach was a Canadian from the prairies. His name is Gino. He's a Rhodes Scholar studying law. He was what we call a player coach. So he would coach the team, but he'd also play. And Gino was very clear with the team as he was casting vision about the areas. Like, our goal, our single focus for this year is to beat the University of Cambridge in the varsity match. So all of our practices, all of our exhibition games, all of our entire season, all that matters is we defeat the University of Cambridge at the end of the year. So we trained. We'd go to practice, we'd have to do the lines, right? Goal line, blue line, back, goal line, blue line, back, red line, you know, all the way, do it all the time. And I'm just like, man, I'm not used to this, right? Like, I was a recovering youth pastor, so I haven't sweated like that since I was chasing the pizza man. It's like, why do we got to do this? And it's like, that's not the end, guys. We're going to go do dry land training this week. And that's a bit of a joke in England. There's no dry land there. It rains all the time. But we had to run in the rain. We had to run in the cold. We had to run at night. We had to run in the morning. Just a lot of running. And I'm like, man, why are we doing all this? And as mad as I wanted to get at Gino for barking these orders at us, for putting us through this, for having had make us do all this suffering, I could never fault the guy's character, because you know what? Every time he would ask us to do something, he would be right there on the line with us. Or he'd be running the track or doing the sprints. And even more than what we had to do, he would be out running around. I'd see him around town on our days off. And there he is running, doing extra suffering that he didn't even ask us to do. And I realized when I considered what Gino was doing, I was like, and I was studying the Christian response to suffering, I realized something. That Gino is a bit like Jesus. And that Gino doesn't just bark orders, but he does it as well. God doesn't just ask us to carry burdens and endure suffering and go through a lot and then not actually get involved himself. If you look at Jesus, you realize this is a God who knows suffering. He's known as a man of sorrows. He himself suffered. And in fact, he suffered far more than you and I would have to do, because in light of whatever I've had to endure in my life, I've never had to die a criminal's death on a cross that I did not deserve and bear the weight of sin that I did not commit upon myself. Jesus did all that for us. I've never had to have a relationship severed, of which I've been connected in eternity past, Jesus with the Father, and have that relationship cut off for a period of time, so much so that Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And as the Father poured the wrath of the sin of the world upon his Son, that just would have been a terrible, terrible moment that by God's grace I will not have to endure because of what Jesus did. Jesus is a God who does not sit there, bark out orders, and tell us that we have to endure suffering in this world with his hands clean. He's a God who gets his hands dirty, even pierced. And that's Christianity's unique perspective on suffering. That Jesus himself asks us to suffer, yes, but he enters into the suffering. He uses the suffering. He suffers with us, and he suffered enough so that we wouldn't have to suffer one day, and we can enjoy eternity with him in heaven. That's a very fitting response. I sometimes forget to say, because many are going to get caught up, they're not going to hear anything else, we did defeat the University of Cambridge that year. That second-rate school, we beat 17-3 that year, and so all the wind sprints and the suffering was worth it, I would say. God redeemed it. So what's it worth then to know that there's a fellowship of sharing with Jesus in his suffering, that Jesus suffered and asked us to suffer? In this world you will have trouble, he says, but take heart because I have overcome the world. In this world we will all go through something. Just because you're a follower of Jesus doesn't mean you get a pass from the difficulties of this living in this broken world. Suffering is a bit like a weekend. You're either in the middle of a weekend, you're either coming out of a weekend, or you're going into a weekend. At all times in your life, you're in the middle of it, you're going into it, or you're coming out of it. It's the same as suffering. If you're in a great season, the weekend is coming. No, the suffering is coming. Right? And that's just the nature of life. You don't get a pass just because you're a follower of Jesus. But here's what you do get. You get Jesus himself right there with you in the pain. I've studied all the other material out there. Nobody is offering that kind of comfort, that kind of friendship. That kind of understanding. And Jesus looks at us and he gives us the two most comforting words in the English language. Me too. He is familiar with suffering. And Paul says, I'm going to put that on my second list. Because that's important to a guy who's in the middle of prison facing his imminent death in this terrible Roman prison in the best years of his life, perhaps. And he also talks about how he has a purpose, right? He's being conformed to Jesus. He's learning to die to himself. He's learning that he's not the most important person in the world. He's learning to give. He's learning to give his life for a higher vision. He may not have known that before. We may not know that when you become a follower of Jesus, you get to be part of what he's doing. You always have something you could do, always something exciting that God is doing that you get to partner with. And then there's this thing about the resurrection of the dead that he's awaiting, that there is a future for Paul coming when there's going to be no more chains. No more insults, no more rocks being thrown at him, no more being shipwrecked, no more having to worry about losing everything. There's going to be a day of joy, a day of peace. And as followers of Jesus, we all have that to look forward to. There's no more bullying and no more loneliness, no more isolation, no more cancer, no more losing your job, no more anxiety. It's just going to be eternal joy in his presence with him because of his resurrection. Jesus said, because I live, you will live as well. Paul puts that on his list. Now he's got two lists, right? It's like, okay, which one is better? The popularity, the respect, the comfort, the life I've always known, everything that I grew up in, being invited to the parties or respected or honored when I walk into a room or facing in this jail, losing all that and knowing Jesus and experiencing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, conformed to his death and awaiting the resurrection. Paul says, this is a no-brainer. He takes a big stamp and he stamps on his upbringing, I consider it loss. L-O-S-S. That's nothing. It's garbage to me compared to what I get in my life with Jesus. And because he declared all those things loss, because he declared everything a loss, the ironic thing is that he actually could enjoy some of those things as well. You see, we all do this in our lives. I look at my list on the left. The things that I want to do, the things that my heart desires, things like sleep and comfort, my family, control over my circumstances. I want perfect health. I never want to have to worry about money. I want to be liked. I want to be served. Right? How many of us would just want to be served? All right, you're raising your hand in your heart, right? That's what us Alliance people do. The song says I'll dance, but I'm not really going to dance. I'm just going to dance in my heart and still sing it with perfect integrity. So I know that some of you are lying, though. Right? You do want to be served. Right? Would you rather go to a resort or work at a resort? Right? Who's lying here? Who's going to be honest with me? I'll just put up my hand and say, use me as a case study. Okay, that's just my heart. Jesus says you've got to serve. If this is what I'm doing, you've got to be like that. So you got to leave that self-entitlement to think that you are the center of your world and go and get out there and serve people. And that's where your joy is going to come from. I'm like, no, I don't want to do that. That's not my natural inclination. But here's the truth. Unless we die to those things that our hearts want, we don't get any of them. I mean, here's the reality. You love your kids. And I know you love your kids. But if you hold on to those kids too tight, you know what's going to happen? You're going to strangle them. Right? Metaphorically, of course. But you hold on to those kids too tight and they're going to, you know, you're not going to enjoy them at all. And they're not going to enjoy you. Your spouse, you do the same. You try to control your spouse, try to manage your spouse, keep your spouse in this little box of your creation. What's the spouse going to do? Get off! You're not going to enjoy your spouse because you're so busy trying to manage them all the time. You're never going to enjoy them and they're not going to enjoy you. You're not going to get what the intimacy that marriage is supposed to be. Your job is the same. You worry about losing your job all the time, you're going to hate your job. Money is the same thing. You try to earn money, to keep money, to hoard money, to hold all the money. You're never going to enjoy any of the benefits of the gift of money. So how do you do it? Your health? You spend all your time worrying about your health, you're never going to enjoy your health. I think the secret here is in Philippians verse 3. To find joy in the gifts of God, you have to write them off as a loss first. Because you're going to lose them someday. You're going to lose them someday. Somebody here has the best marriage in the room. We could all learn from you. Maybe you should do a course. But even the best marriage in the room One of you is going to bury the other person at some point. One of you is going to put the other one in the grave, and then you're going to all eat egg salad sandwiches at their funeral. And you're going to be completely devastated, and your life is going to be over, and you're going to wonder, who am I? And that devastation, we don't want you to live that. We want you to even have a sense of joy that the best marriage in the room, the other person, the widow, will still find a source of joy to say, it is well with my soul. How do you do that? You consider them lost today as already. You do it in advance so that you will not spend your life trying to control them, worrying about them, but actually enjoying them as a gift from God. And it's like that with all things in life. You think that by not leaving it, that by hoarding it, by keeping it to yourself, you're actually going to enjoy it. You won't. The secret to joy is to first count everything loss and embrace that thing that you can only, the only thing that you can keep forever, and that is Jesus, the eternal one, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who has no beginning and no end. And when you have Jesus, you have him forever. Everyone has to leave something to follow Jesus. What is it for you? It's always worth it, and you're no exception. I want to end with four commitments that you can make. If this is resonating with you, I want to give you some tools, because as soon as you leave this room, literally all of hell and all of social media and all your neighbors and everything you see on TV is going to bombard you and go after that, those affections of your heart to say, no, these things are better. Control is better. Worrying is better. This stuff is better. This ad is better. This product, whatever it is, it's all better than Jesus. So here, if you can keep these four things, you can live by these, then you will discover the power of living with joy no matter what circumstance that you're in. Here they are. The first one is, whenever called upon to choose anything in the world or Christ, I choose Christ. So when you're provided with an option tomorrow, maybe at work, maybe at school, Maybe in a conversation with someone, and they're saying, here, here's one option, or here's the biblical option, or choosing Jesus as your treasure, or you can treasure this. You say, I'm just going to choose Jesus. When I'm thinking clearly here, I know what's better. I know he's eternal and everything else is temporal. I'm going to make that commitment right now in my heart before God and these here witnesses that I'm going to choose to treasure Jesus. Number two, I will find the things of the world that help me gain more of Christ, and I will pursue them. So the things of the world that help you love Jesus. There's just things that you do. Things like, you know, getting everyone to church on a Sunday morning is crazy, and I totally get it. But you just know that there's something about coming to church that is good for you. There's something about coming that just unites you as a family, or unites you as a couple, or unites you as a group, and then and it warms up your affections for Jesus for the week. That's a good thing. Pursue that. Things like pursuing service, a service opportunity. You just know that you just feel good. You just love God more, and you have a little better perspective when you serve someone else. That's good. Giving, being generous with your finances. You just, something about being generous, it makes you feel like, yeah, this is the right thing to do. This is showing that money is not going to drive my life. I'm going to give some of it away, and it makes you feel like you love God more. Do that. Find the things that help you love and treasure Jesus more, and pursue those things, whatever that looks like. Number three, the third commitment, I will not let anything become my treasure above Christ. I will not let anything become my treasure above Christ. There'll be many temptations, many offers. Let me just say this, okay? It's good to love things, right? It's like, you can love things and still be a Christian. I'm not telling you to just have Jesus and go out in the desert. You can love things. Like, you can love sports, and you can love Chinese food, right? And you can love your kids. It's just the order that you get confused, that things get wrong, right? And you can love Jesus. But if you love, let's just give you an example. If you love the Canucks more than you love your kids, that's a misorder. And some of you are like, ah, if only my dad did that. We knew he loved the Sedins, but we never knew if he loved me. There's a problem, right? If you love Chinese food and you love your spouse, but you love Chinese food more than your spouse, that's a misorder. If you love work and you love your kids and you love the Canucks and you love Chinese food, where does it all go? You got to work that out. But all I'm saying is that first one, If you love Jesus, then you love your work and you love your spouse and you love Chinese food and you love the Canucks. All I'm saying is you put Jesus at the first and the rest will fall in order. And you count all those other things lost. Like, I could have my Chinese food, or we could have pizza, or we could have go hungry for the week. It doesn't really matter. I count those things a loss as long as I have that first one there. That's what this point is all about. Lastly, if it means I will lose any or all of the things this world can offer, I will not lose my joy or my treasure, because Christ is all. If I have Jesus, then I already have everything else. I ask the question, can we find the secret to finding joy in this world? That no matter what happens, we could be people who aren't complainers, who aren't whiners, who aren't a bunch of walking Eeyores. Right? That we actually have a sense of joy no matter what's going on in our health, in the market, in the government, in our relationships, in our families. I believe there is, because a guy wrote from prison that he could count it all joy, that he could be content in all circumstances, and he could be thankful to God and call us to rejoice as well. I think if he could do it, you could do it. Because everyone has to leave something to follow Jesus. He's always worth it, and you are no exception. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for your word, that you've given us this reminder, this precious reminder to all of us, to not let the gifts of God, the things that we love, ever take our treasure above you. I pray for your mercy and your grace to count all these things lost already so that we can actually enjoy them and enjoy you. Thank you, God, for this church, for the people that have given, for the people that are serving, for your pastors and your team, that they're working hard to, every week, to point people to you, Jesus. I pray you'd be gracious to this church, that many would come to know you because of what is proclaimed here, that they would truly be a city on a hill in Kamloops, that you would get all the glory, and we get to enjoy the joy. In your name we pray. Amen.